Grace, mercy, and peace are yours in abundance from our God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As Pastor mentioned, our sermon text for this morning is the Old Testament lesson, which was read earlier, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We hear again verses 3 and 4. And they, the seraphim, were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. In the name of our Savior Jesus, dear fellow redeemed. The custom of naming churches, congregations, takes various forms, and if you'll permit me, I'll just walk through the names of the congregations, some of the congregations at least that have touched my life. I was once a vicar, a pastor intern, a student pastor at St. Mark in Green Bay. I served St. John's in Baraboo, Wisconsin as an assistant pastor. I'm a member of St. Paul's in New Ulm, following the custom of naming churches, congregations after prominent people in the Bible. I was baptized at Resurrection in Milwaukee, a congregation that tapped the custom of taking a particularly significant and important aspect of Jesus' life or its application to you and me who will one day rise. And not long after that, as a small boy, I was a member at Divine Peace in Milwaukee, there too, touching on an important truth that God grants to all who believe, that peace that goes beyond understanding. The next stop, my grade school years, at least most of them, were spent at Wisconsin Lutheran Chapel and Student Center, which moves away a bit from the other two, but does a very practical thing of naming exactly what that was all about, a campus ministry in Madison, Wisconsin, that served especially well students who came to the university. In similar fashion, I served as a pastor for the Wisconsin Synods, the Wells Civilian Chaplaincy in Europe, a place that really had no building but served the members of Wells congregations and as many others as we could who were scattered around that part of the world. But after Madison, or I should say during Madison, I also attended school at Eastside Lutheran School, which did a very practical thing of identifying the geographic location on the east side of Madison where this church and school stood. From there on to Calvary, did another geographical thing, but like other congregations, Calvary congregation had chose to name its congregation after a very significant place in Scripture, as others have done. And the last on the list, carefully I say that, is Trinity Congregation. Last in terms of time and the sequence of my life, my wife and I were married at Trinity Congregation in Watertown, Wisconsin, a congregation that apparently had done what this congregation had done the century before, in the middle of the 19th century, when they chose the name Die Evangelisch-Lutherische Dreieinigkeit Gemeinde zu Nicolet, the Evangelical Lutheran Trinity Congregation at Nicolet. Each custom has its worthy rationale, its upstanding reasons for doing what they do, and as mentioned to the children, this is a matter of Christian choice as to how people want to do that and put an emphasis there. This morning, as Pastor mentioned, we have a particularly nice privilege to think on the name that is so often before us across the year. Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church and School takes its name from that fundamental truth of our God, which is reminded to us this morning on the basis of God's word from Isaiah the prophet, as we catch a glimpse of the triune God in the Father's glory, in the Son's grace, and in the Spirit's gospel. This was call day for the prophet Isaiah. Call day, which is observed in our circles at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary this past week, and at Martin Luther College the week before, MLC sending out teachers and pastors as assigned under God by our assignment committee, leaders of our districts and our synod, and Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary sending out the pastor graduates who've had another 4 years of training there in Mequon, Wisconsin, to their various fields of assignment, as well as at the seminary, the vicars, a worship service that highlights the privilege of service and the grace we have to train our staff ministers, teachers, and pastors, but also then reads the list. We're under the Holy Spirit's guidance. Our leaders have matched needs and, as best can be determined, the gifts and talents to the particular places where the seminary these men will serve at MLC, where these men and women will serve. Call day was different for Isaiah. Consider what he saw. It was not a worship service, as far as we can tell. It was nothing he'd anticipated. We don't know a lot about Isaiah before this moment. We know he was the son of a man named Amos. But beyond that, we have only the record of what he saw. The first two verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe, the long flowing cloth that came from the garment that God is seen in this vision, filled the temple, the worship space that Israel centered its life with God around. Above him were seraphim, a kind of angel, each with six wings, three pairs of wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. A very different kind of call day. I was at Mequon this week. That's not how it looked. Nor is this, could we say, how God looks. True, it's a vision God granted Isaiah, but it is just that, a vision. There were aspects of it that spoke to Isaiah's faith and anticipated the things that he would do as a prophet, but no sinful human being could take the full force of seeing God as he is. Think of Moses. When he made that request of God to see him, he, Moses, was put into a cleft of the rock, and God passed by as Moses' back was turned. That was all he could take. In other settings as well, we appreciate that God, we say it this way, tones it down to where a human being, even a believer, a sinful human being nonetheless, can take that. But what he saw, oh my, God on that throne, these robes filling the temple space, these winged creatures flying about, singing his praises and worshiping him, Isaiah realized he was in a very special situation, and God was granting him a particular blessing to have that encouragement. That's what he saw. Consider what he heard. And they, this is those seraphim, those six-winged angels, were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That giant building at its strongest points just vibrated with this. And if your mind is like mine, you hear holy, 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 you perhaps run to the smooth melodies of hymns, holy, holy, holy. What this sounded like, as the seraphim are recorded in Scripture in the original language, was more of a crash. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. It's recorded in Scripture. In other words, this mighty sound that shook the building and shook its strongest points was itself also an image, an ear image for Isaiah as he experienced this look, this glimpse of God. Added to that, another visual, this temple filled with smoke. And then what he felt after taking all of this in this vision. "Woe to me," I cried, Isaiah cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He realized how small he was compared to the God who had granted him this vision. He realized how unworthy, how sinful, how unprepared he was to be in the presence of this God, and it shook him to his soul. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined." Isaiah felt, well, what anyone would feel in the presence of a holy God. And so it still is the case. This is God, yes, in a glory we can take in with sight and sound. This is also God in all his perfect holiness. What those angels were praising, what they were singing, was not just about the majesty that Isaiah got a glimpse of, but also God in all of his perfection that no human being could stand to be in front of and be in the presence of. And so it is in our world. Most people have at least some sort of nervous apprehension about a God whom they will face someday. So it is for you and me. God's law, God's word lays out clearly for us how we could never measure up to this perfection. And God's word lays out for us clearly also that that holiness is something that is just and right. It too is part of God's glory. And so for you and me, who honestly look ahead to a time when we will face this God, we acknowledge that if that God exposes my thoughts and feelings, if he remembers my words and deeds, if he acts upon what I haven't done when I should have, what I didn't say when I should have, if he treats me as his law demands, well, I have every right to say with Isaiah, woe to me, I am ruined and ruined for eternity. That's God in all his glory. But soon enough, another aspect of his glory appears. We see also, in addition to the Father's glory, the Son's grace. Isaiah goes on in his record. Then one of the seraphim, those flying six-winged angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand. Imagine a grilled briquette in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Again, the temple area, that place on which the sacrifices took place, the sacrifices that were a picture of, a type of, a prophecy, a visual aid prophecy of the Savior who was to come and whose sacrifice would take away the sins of the world. That's where that coal came from. And with it, he, the seraph, touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah had said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And it was one way, a small way of acknowledging that everything about him was sinful and unclean. And God had demonstrated in a preview 700 years before an aspect of the Son's grace by going to that altar with that special visual effect and touching Isaiah's lips so that God would permit him to speak his words, so that his sins are forgiven, so he could be reassured that the covenant promises God had made to and through people like Isaiah across all the centuries since Eden were indeed valid and true. We catch a glimpse of the triune God, you and I do, but we have the privilege of knowing how these things were fulfilled. Remember, this is Isaiah, and he had a difficult task. It was his task for decades now to stand before the kingdom of Judah, in essence, a broken land, and tell these people, look at your sinfulness. See how you've been unfaithful to your faithful God. Acknowledge that the fact that you've turned away from his word, that you've ignored what he expects of you in terms of that relationship, have put you in a terrible position. A lot of it was the fault of the kings that Judah, the southern kingdom, had experienced. There were some good kings along the way, but they were largely outnumbered by weak or evil or vicious kings who dragged the people ever further down into their unbelief and their lack of trust in the triune God. And it was up to Isaiah to stand there and say, because of that, well, disaster is about to fall on you the way it had fallen upon northern kingdom Israel not that long before. Babylon would come, would destroy the land, destroy Jerusalem, destroy even the temple, and drag people off into a captivity. And because of their sins, they would be torn away from this land where the promise of God rested. But it was Isaiah's privilege also to stand and deliver words of, well, he put it in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah would say to them also the news of forgiveness, that first of all, God would not, though they had broken their promises, would not break his promise. A Savior would still come despite all that had happened around them. They would know that the gospel endured and the good news of forgiveness was still there and still for them. And Isaiah would say things to them that still echo in our hearts and ears. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. We'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This is the Savior who would come and by whose stripes we would be healed. This is the Savior whom God would allow to see the fruits of his labor. His descendants, Isaiah says, so he would rise from the dead. All those things would come from Isaiah and would come from lips that had been touched by that gospel, by the Son's grace, that word that still endures among us. Yes, as those prophecies made by Isaiah 7 centuries before Jesus was born. We see on the record of Scripture, but we see also their fulfillment across the pages of the New Testament. We see what that suffering servant Isaiah forecast and foretold accomplished. Born our brother, living perfectly, boy, teenager, man, fulfilling God's law, not just in its outward form, but in its every ounce of its spirit, as our substitute, not just as the pattern for how we ought to get it done, but our substitute, living in our place and then dying in our place, enduring the torture of the cross and all that led to it, being forsaken by the Father, by God, in order that we not be forsaken by God, in order that we might have that assurance and promise that came to Isaiah in that special way. He caught a glimpse of the triune God in the Son's grace, and he has it also, we have it also, in the Spirit's gospel. Again, this is Call Day so long ago in Judah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah answered it, and I said, "Here am I, send me." Here am I, send me. Words that are still among us as staff ministers, teachers, pastors, go forth into the world, into the mission fields and congregations and schools, the classrooms, the pulpits, doing what they do, but doing essentially what Isaiah did. He who understood in a very personal way that his sins were forgiven now had the opportunity to speak that forgiveness to nation Judah, to echo it on his pages in Scripture down to our time, down to into eternity. This word will stand forever. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the prophets, Moses, and those who followed after, including Isaiah, to write the history, to write the promises, to put down the prophecies, to share the poetry of the Psalms, to say one way or another, the Savior is coming. And the same Spirit inspired the apostles and evangelists to say, the Savior has come, Matthew through Revelation, that record of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and of how the church began and carried that news into the world. We catch a glimpse of the triune God. We see also the Spirit's gospel. The Spirit's gospel. It's his good news because he caused it to be written. He caused it to grow in our hearts, to nurture the faith, to create the faith that's there, and sustains it by this word through the sacrament of Holy Communion, brings us to faith through the power of word and water in baptism. We catch a glimpse of the triune God in the way that Isaiah said, that Isaiah did as he answered, "Here am I, send me." Each of us answers that in our own way. For some, it is called service. We have teachers and a pastor among us here at congregation and school. We know that their service can take other forms as well, in staff ministry, as men and women adapt to the needs of a particular setting that needs that kind of specialized service, as teachers step into classrooms in high schools and college and at the seminary, but also here in Trinity Lutheran School. We're particularly blessed with education in that regard, and we think of all our things, different ways our pastors serve. Some of them teach as well. Others do what we're so used to seeing pastors do, serving congregations, serving individuals, serving souls with this word of God across a lifetime of faith in our Savior Jesus. We think on these things and we circle back to, well, where we were in the gospel lesson this morning. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work together for our salvation. We would not know the Father's love or the Son's cross if it were not for the Spirit's work. It matters to all three persons of our triune God that you and I are saved, and all three matter in our salvation, in the fact that we can count on being home in heaven with our Savior Jesus. All three past persons matter for your salvation and mine. And that's what makes Trinity a beautiful concept, a wonderful thing to contemplate. Even only faith grasps it. Our minds cannot wrap around it. Trinity as a good thing to ponder, and a good name for a Christian congregation that preaches the true God, the triune God. Amen.